We start a new study this morning as we're looking to the Old Testament, and we're looking to this most unique book, I think. It's one of two books in the Old Testament named after a woman. It's the only book in the Old Testament named after a Gentile, the book of Ruth. So please find your way there. What I appreciate about the book of Ruth is it's an everyday story. It's a general, regular, everyday story. As we're going to work through this book, in fact, there's only four short chapters. I encourage you over the next 3 weeks, read the entire book of Ruth each week. So between now and next Sunday, spend 30 minutes, read through the whole book, get an idea, get a sense of what's happening here as you get an idea of the hidden work of God, because really that's one of the key elements, characteristics to this wonderful book of Ruth. Well, let's take a look at it together as we get started, and we're gonna read through and discuss it as we go. So Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for this word. We thank you for your spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, that, Lord, your spirit would move through the deepest corners of our soul this morning with your truth, your light, exposing, Lord, unbelief, strengthening the faith and trust and belief that's there, building us up because of your word and who you are and what you've done. Give us insight, Lord. Help us to behold wonderful things as we look at your truth. And Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for what you're going to do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're looking at Ruth chapter 1. We're looking at the whole chapter. And under this idea of the hidden work of God, in chapter 1, we're going to see Ruth and her family under the hand of God, and what that looks like. And the first thing we see in chapter 1, in verses 1 through 5, are that their lives are filled with pathways of pain. Again, this is a very regular book, a general book. And as I read through this, I not only kind of hurt for Naomi, but do you not also recognize the struggle and the pain? You kind of see this story is tragic for her, but this story has been retold thousands and thousands and thousands of times, and the pain and the loss throughout the ages. It starts off with this bleak picture in verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled. Now, you have to understand, that is not good. When we think of the book of Judges, we usually think of the stories of these kind of heroic and miraculous exploits. And we think, yeah, there was some general disobedience, but it's this wonderful story of how these men and women of God are kind of raised up and they do some wonderful things for God's people. Well, no, we kind of have it flipped. When you think of the time of the judges, what you have to understand is that it's a time of open, continuous sin and rebellion. And occasionally, God would rise up a judge. And remember, that judge didn't rise up and he didn't lead like the whole nation. He only led like one of the little areas, like a town or a tribe. But generally, when you think of the time of the judges, you should think of Judges chapter 21, verse 25. the last verse in the Bible. This tells us what it was like. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's a dangerous place to be when everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. Now remember, this is in Israel, and specifically our little family we're going to look at here is in Bethlehem. This is supposed to be a land flowing with milk and honey, full of vineyards and crops that the Israelites did not plant, but God brought them in there. So how now is this a land of famine? Well, this is promised in Leviticus 26, and it's promised in Deuteronomy 28. The Lord explicitly warns them that if they get into the land and they commit idolatry and they fall into open sin, that He will punish them. And one of the ways He will punish them is through famine. And here it is, verse 1. There was a famine in the land. And as we consider the book of Ruth, we want to understand just what it's showing us, what it's telling us. And I think that connection that there's famine in the land there helps us kind of relate to what's happening, because in our world, our broken world, we don't have famine per se here in the U.S., but we certainly have brokenness. And there's an emptiness, and a spiritual emptiness that demonstrates itself in an emotional emptiness and famine. And Ruth is showing us that even in this world, even in this time of Judges where there's famine and there's hurt and there's brokenness and there's grieving and there's struggle and there's pain, that in all of this, God is at work moving all things toward His purpose. That's what Ruth wants you to know. The book of Ruth wants you to know that no matter what is happening, no matter how bad things seem, how bleak the landscape is, God is at work moving things towards His purpose. And if you're not sure about that, all we have to do is look at the last couple of verses of the book of Ruth. You can look at the first verse, that it was the time of Judges. Remember, what is the time of Judges? A time when there was no king in the land and everyone did what was right, which resulted in grotesque sin as you read the book of Judges. But then look at the last couple of verses of Ruth and see where it's going. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. That's where Ruth is going. And so as we consider what is happening with this family, Elimelech and Naomi and the two sons and the tragedy that's about to happen, you need to understand that this book is going someplace. God is at work. He has a plan. He's going to bring about this genealogy which leads to David. David, the anointed king, that will rise up and lead the nation to its greatest experience of victory and deliverance and prosperity. David, who will be a type, a foreshadowing of the true anointed king, Jesus Christ. That's where this book is moving. And in four chapters, and everything we're about to see in the book of Ruth, there is not one majestic appearance of an angel. There's no fire from heaven. There's no plague. There's no judge. There's no prophet that rises up. All we have in these four chapters are the ordinary daily struggles of this family. And yet through it, the Lord is at work moving things toward His purpose, toward redemption, towards an anointed king. You see, I'm afraid sometimes we read the Bible and we get this idea that the experience of the Christian is to be an experience filled with miracles, and we're to see axe heads float, and we're to see even the dead rising from the dead after we pray for them or lay on top of them. Pray for them. We're expecting to see the bread and the fish just miraculously multiply before our eyes because we read of these miracles in Scripture. But what you have to understand is those miracles are really few and far between. And the natural expectation of the believer is the natural, ordinary, everyday life plodding along in pathways of pain. That's what we have before us. So back here in Ruth, because of this famine in verse 1, Elimelech, an Ephrathite from Bethlehem, decides to take his family to sojourn in Moab. Now, to sojourn means he's not going to be there long, right? I'm just going to go there for a little while. We're just going to go there to kind of build up some food. This famine will pass. But the Scripture says they went there in verse 2 and remained there. And so already you're beginning to get this idea of that's probably not good. And he chooses Moab. Moab, if you're not familiar, is a land that has a controversial, even a combative history with Israel. Let me tell you where Moab came from. Moab was founded from the incestuous relationship of Lot and his daughter. That's where this land and these people came from. The Moabites resisted the passage of the Israelites after the Exodus. They were trying to move through this area, and so they sent a messenger, King, can we just travel through? We'll stay on the path. We're just making our way. And the king said no. And not only did the king say no, he tried to hire Balaam to curse them. If you remember this story. That's Moab doing that. And then the Moabite women end up seducing the Israelites and leading them into gross idolatry. And the result of that is that in Deuteronomy 23, the Moabites are excluded from the assembly of the Lord because of their sin. And then in the book of Judges, it's King Eglon, a Moabite, who comes against Israel to oppress them and persecute them. In other words, it's no surprise that when you're reading this and you read that he's going to Moab, you're like, oh, that's probably not good. It's no surprise that he goes from the frying pan into the fire. Things are going to go wrong there. And things do go wrong there as the narrative quickly moves poignantly through this path of pain. They're all named in verse 2, so you get a picture of the family, Elimelech, Naomi, and the two sons. And then in verse 3, Elimelech dies. She loses her husband. Understand, in the ancient world, a woman's husband was her security. She was not working outside of the home. And then in verse 4, her two sons take wives. But this isn't a foreign land. They were only supposed to sojourn there, and Jews were not supposed to marry Gentiles, and these are Gentiles. And then they lived there for 10 years with no children. Understand that in the ancient world, a woman's security was her husband, and her future was in her sons. She has no husband. Her sons have died, leaving her no heirs, no sons of their own. Both sons die, verse 5. So look at how it describes her. The woman was left without her two sons and her husband. This is tragic. That's terrible. This is a terrible, painful path for Naomi. She went to a foreign land to escape famine. And yet in this foreign land, she just experienced tragedy and loss and pain. And she's been there, verse 5, she's been there over 10 years. Assuming she was there for a while before her husband died, and then her sons got married, and they were married for 10 years. And all of this time with no supernatural breakthrough, no burning bush, no voice of the Lord whispering to her on the mountain. Just this everyday movement of life paved with pain, disappointment, and loneliness. And where was the Lord? I mean, how often have we thought that in our pain and our loss and our grieving? Where is the Lord? Give me a sign. Do something miraculous. And here for Naomi, there's nothing miraculous. There is no sign, but the Lord is still at work. That's what you have to understand. God is still working. We just can't always see it. Naomi just couldn't see it with her eyes. And a kind of well-known illustration of this that I love is considering the game of checkers. Anybody here play checkers? Anybody really good at checkers? I'm really good at Connect Four. I'm not. Sometimes I'm good at tic-tac-toe. Checkers. We live our lives like we're playing checkers. We consider the moves, and we try to think ahead. But, you know, in checkers, you're not thinking 10 steps ahead. You're just thinking two or three maybe steps because the moves are so random, and there's it really gives us a hard time strategizing and planning. So we only think a couple of steps ahead. And this is what Elimelech did. He looked at his situation, and there's famine, and he has a family, and he has to feed them. And he thinks, what can I do? Well, we can move to Moab for a little bit, and then we'll see what opens up. But he doesn't know what's going to open up. Again, his plan is to sojourn there for a little while, yet they remain there for a long time. But see, there's something bigger happening in our lives than our little shallow game of checkers. And the movements in our lives are happening more along the lines of chess. Chess, where the masters play 15, 20 steps ahead. And as the pieces in our life are being moved around, and sometimes we experience loss, and we don't understand the move, and we don't understand the sacrifice of what's happening and the pain that what's happening. What you have to understand is the hand of God is at work moving pieces in your life as a master chess player. And he understands all things. He knows all things. He's the ultimate chess player. He's working thousands of steps ahead of what we can even see. And so while his work is beyond what we can see, it comes down to living by faith, not by sight. Ruth has lost everything. But even still, she's not completely alone. She's not completely helpless. The Lord is working. Even though she couldn't see it, the stones of pain in her path are being laid down by the Lord as foundations of future joy and glory. She just doesn't understand it right now. But the Lord really hasn't left her, as we see secondly. We see provision from the Lord through people. That's verses 6 through 18. Let's read it now. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. But they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, Would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. For it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. See, verse 5 presents Naomi all alone. She's lost her husband and her son. But verse 6 reminds us that she has two daughters-in-law. And there's more, for she hears that the Lord has provided for his people with food again, so she rises up to go back home. And the daughters rise up with her to go. And we don't know how far they made it. I would like to hope they didn't go that far. But Naomi realizes that as bleak as their condition is, it would likely be worse for a foreign widow to try to make it in Israel. And so she turns and encourages them to go back home. You see, if they do come with her and they want to marry, and if they marry someone else in another family, well then that's their connection and Naomi's left alone again. So they lift up their voices and they weep after her first attempt. As she encourages them to go back to their mother's house, and she even says, with the Lord's blessing, you will find new husbands, but they refuse to go. So in verses 11 through 13, Naomi tries again. She makes a stronger case. She's not pregnant now with more sons for them to marry. She's too old to find another husband. If she does, are they going to wait until those sons grow up to be old enough to marry? No, it's ridiculous. So they should turn and go home. The whole experience has been very bitter to her, she says. But I want us to note something here. Naomi recognizes that in all of her troubles, pains, and strife, she realizes she's been under the hand of the Lord. Do you see that? Now, we can kind of pick on Naomi for a lack of faith, but we should understand and recognize the faith that she does have. Like Joseph in the book of Genesis or even Job, two things she would have maybe been familiar with. She recognizes the sovereignty of God in all her life, including the pain and the suffering. Now, unlike Joseph, she doesn't really connect it with God's hidden work moving her towards his purpose and glory, but she at least recognizes it. The two daughters again weep with her. Orpah concedes, apparently, kissing her and returning to her home. But Ruth clings to her. So for the third time, Naomi's going to try to get Ruth to go home. Return like your sister-in-law. Go back to your people. Go back to your gods. And in verses 16 and 17, we have Ruth's response, which is so well known. Sometimes you hear these verses, this commitment recited in weddings, which really isn't contextually what's happening here. Ruth reproves her, do not urge me to leave you. Stop it. And then she has this wonderful confession, this commitment. Your home will be my home. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Your future will be my future. Understand what a bold declaration of commitment this is. Ruth is saying, I'm leaving everything I know. I'm leaving my family. She has a family. Naomi told her to go back to her mother. She has a family, but she's leaving it. She has a neighborhood, a town where she grew up, a village. She has a network of friends and connections there. She has a language that she speaks, different from the Hebrew or Aramaic that they were speaking in Israel. And yet she is committed to go with Naomi. And she is committed to be part of Naomi's people. She is committed to worship Naomi's God, the Lord. In fact, she uses the personal name of the Lord in her response, which is significant. So Naomi finally relents. She says no more, and she just accepts Ruth's commitment to her. You know, the chapter begins with Naomi having a husband and two sons. She loses her husband, but then she gains two daughters. And then she loses her sons, and she's left with two widowed daughters. Again, I'm not sure we get the significance of that. The plight of one widow would be difficult enough. Even during the New Testament times, a widow was completely dependent on the provision of extended family and the generosity of others. That's why in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament, the people of God are commanded to care for widows and orphans. But here with Naomi, it's not one widow, it was three widows. She's convinced one to return, but still, when she arrives in Bethlehem, she arrives as a widow, dependent on someone providing for her. And not just her, she's got another widow with her. See, I don't believe Naomi is really understanding. I don't believe she's really viewing Ruth as a resource, as a provision. We see it in verse 21. I know we're not there yet, but look. She said, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. But isn't Ruth with her? I mean, is she really empty? Well, in her mind, she was. And yet Naomi doesn't see the grace and provision of God in Ruth. Even though she has a solid conviction about the sovereignty of God, it's far from complete that she refuses to see God's provision in other people. Remember when she was urging the daughters to go home? Remember that? She only thought of what would come from her. I don't have any sons in me. If I get married, are you just going to wait for those sons that come from me? You see, it's very kind of self-centered. You know, I think pain often does that to us, doesn't it? It turns us inward. But we know from the rest of the story that that's not true. We know from the story that there are provisions for her through a kinsman redeemer. Back in Bethlehem, Elimelech, her husband, had family, and in that family, there was specifically a man named Boaz, who was a kinsman redeemer. He bore the responsibility as a family member to provide for, to rescue, to redeem. Didn't Naomi know that? In fact, there's not only one kinsman redeemer. We learned through the rest of the story, there's two. But she's blind to that. Maybe it's in a little bit of her bitterness and her suffering, her grieving. She's refusing to look out to what God's providing her because it's not coming in some miraculous form. It's coming in the form of people. Now, this doesn't mean that people are merely resources for us. We're not saying that. But in the covenant community of God, God is at work providing for His people through His people. This is how the Lord so often works. He provides for Ruth and Naomi through Boaz, and He will provide for Israel through the coming King David. He will finally provide for all of us through the King Jesus, and in Him, in His people, in His church, He continues to provide for us through other people. We are interdependent on one another. When we're going through our hardest times, when we're facing our toughest challenges, so often we cry out to the Lord, and even in our crying out to the Lord, we might by faith recognize His sovereignty over it. But even as we're recognizing His sovereignty and praying to Him about our situation, so often we ignore and neglect the people He's put in our lives. We pray, Lord, I need Your help. You need to come through for me. I'm not sure how I'm going to make it. And He's like, talk to your small group. Write something on your connection card. Call your pastor. God's put people in our lives to provide for us. But so often, like Naomi, we're so blinded to it, blinded to this truth that God is always at work through our lives, moving us toward His purpose. And one of the ways He provides for us in that is through other people. In all of it, He works so that He would preserve us and we would persevere by His providence. That's the last part of Ruth chapter 1. Persevering by providence. Let's look at it together. Verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And so the two helpless widows arrive in Bethlehem, and they cause a stir. It's been over 10 years, but this is a small village. Naomi's remembered, as is Elimelech and their two sons. But she arrives a widow with no sons and with a Moabite. Notice the text doesn't want you to miss in verse 22 that Ruth is a Moabite. She's a Moabite from the country of Moab. So immediately there's rumors, there's talk. Is this Naomi? Said not only in secret, but apparently out loud. Now the name Naomi means pleasant. Pleasant. But that's not how Naomi feels. And so what does Naomi do? She bluntly confronts the rumors. "Yes, yes, it is I, but do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara," a name that means bitter. And in a very Job-like fashion, she explains why. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full. The Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Is there any doubt about who she kind of considers is sovereign over her life and all of her pain? No. There's no doubt. She has a very high view of the Lord. She understands that not a bird falls to the ground apart from the will of God. She says, "I went away, but the Lord brought me back. The Almighty has brought calamity on me." She shares Job's view of trouble. If you remember in Job chapter 2, after he had He'd lost his family and his provision. Then he loses his health. And his wife says, Job, haven't you had enough? Just give up and curse God. And Job says, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? But like Job, she still continues to refuse to see that her pathway of pain has a purpose. She refuses to see that the Lord is providing for her through people, and the Lord is moving her towards a greater purpose and plan. And you get a glimpse of it from verse 22. You get a glimpse of it here. It's transitional. This is what prepares us for chapter 2. But they come to Bethlehem, and they come to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. See, the Lord is providing for His people. He's giving them food. This is a harvest. A harvest is a time to celebrate what God has done and His provision. And so here she is arriving back in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, which, by the way, means house of bread. So she's come back to the house of bread, and they're providing food. There's a harvest, and now she's arrived with Ruth with her. It's preparing us for what God is going to do. To see how the Lord provides not only for their stomachs, not only for their well-being, but how the Lord provides for the country through the heir David. Listen, God is always at work in our lives, moving us toward His purpose, always. This is not some kind of ambiguous and elusive notion of karma or fate. It's not some kind of impersonal idea of cause and effect. No, there is a personal God in His providence who is working and moving all things forward in your life. That's why I love it when we gather on Sunday mornings and I look out. Because I know that everyone is here because of the providence of God. You are here on purpose. God wants you here today. I mean, think of all the things that happened last night, this weekend, this morning, that could have derailed your attendance at church this morning. Well, I didn't sleep so well last night. I could have just slept in. Well, I'm not feeling so great. I ate week-old boiled eggs yesterday. We've got some family plans this afternoon. I've got some work that I need to tend to. There's all these other distractions and things that were in your life. But in God's providence, you chose to gather here at New Beginnings to worship Him. There were no miraculous events, no fire from the sky that kind of led you here, no burning bush along your path this way telling you to make a left to get to New Beginnings. None of that. But God is at work. He's at work in your life. And even though you can't see it with your shallow eyes, we live our lives by faith. Our pathways are but means and opportunities for people in our lives, for us to be a provision to them, for them to be a provision for us, and for us to move towards this goal of gathering around the anointed King Jesus and worshiping Him. God is always at work through our lives, moving us toward His purpose. Church, know that without a doubt. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your providence and care and love and provision. We thank You that we are never alone. We are never abandoned as Your people, but You are always at work. Lord, we thank You that when we can't see what's happening, when events and circumstances in our lives seem like catastrophes and tragedies, when there's suffering and pain and grieving, Lord, grant us the faith to know that You are at work. We are under Your hand. and help us to champion Christ, our King, knowing that because of Him and in Him, we have victory. Even as we persevere under Your providence. We thank You and we praise You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.